So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are absolutely everything. We thank you that you have demonstrated your heart toward us this morning. We thank you that you demonstrated your heart toward us in your Son and in the unbelievable price you paid for the way of salvation. We thank you so much that you love us, care for us, feed us, fill us, nourish us, even when we don't want it. We thank you that this morning we are aligned with your will and we want those things from you. We want to hear from you this morning. We want you to open the eyes of our heart. We want to see your Son in reality. We want your life in us and living out through us. We thank you that at the moment we are in the right place, in the right mind, clothed and in our right mind, clothed with your righteousness. Now, Father, we just ask for a blessing that we know you want to give. Feed us, Lord. Open our eyes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, quite often, we try to fill in the blanks with answers to questions that we don't know the answers to. We take what we know and we just kind of fill it in those cracks. We just kind of make it up. The example I use often is children in a divorced home. They often try to figure out, why is it that mom left or why is it that dad left? And they don't know all of the situations. They don't know all of the, sometimes they do know some of the situation, but they often come up with the only thing they do know, which is, I know dad was mad when I did this, so it must be because I'm doing this. Or I know mom gets upset when I do this, so it must be because I did this. And they often come up with a self-centered answer, not self-centered like selfish, but it's usually I'm the problem. They never come up with the answer that, it's adultery or it's drug abuse or it's something that they have no concept of. They only know that it must be me. I think we do the same things a lot of times in our Christian life because there are things that we don't know about God. When things come up, we're like, well, let's see. It's got to be, and there's only a handful of things that we know. And so we take those little ideas and we try to fit them into those cracks and we come up with, that's what God's doing or that's why these things are going on. Now, there's a challenge in the fact that God is infinite. He is limitless. And you can't know him. You cannot know the depths of any one of his facets or characteristics. Fortunately, by his grace and according to his awesome plan, he has decided to let us in on some of the things. And of the things that we know of him and that we've thought about him, they are fantastic. And they are wonderful. And they help us tremendously. And so, to quote the Apostle Paul, he wrote in at least three times in the New Testament, he used this phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant. And I think it's beneficial that we take a moment and not be ignorant. I have to laugh at the word ignorant because it's funny. Most people use the word ignorantly. So technically, by definition, the word ignorant means to not know, to be unaware, to be uneducated. I don't know. I was ignorant about the fact that whatever. But the way we often use it is, man, he's just being ignorant. So in other words, he's saying something embarrassing or something rude or something uneducated, uncouth. Notice I used he because women, they don't do that. Guys, they're the ones that say ignorant things. Perhaps I'm being ignorant now. But so when people use that phrase incorrectly, I'm going, you're ignorant because you don't know what ignorant means. All right. So now that I've sorted that all out, it was worth coming just for that this morning. Now you know how to properly use the word ignorant. But the Apostle Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know. And so there are, when it comes to knowing, there are millions of things to be known in that we can read about in Scripture. And God wants us to know him, and it's not just a cerebral, I understand that his characteristics are as follows. And, you know, but it is a knowing, Greek word genosko, knowledge gained by an experience. There is a whole other level of knowing God that he invites us to, and he enables, and he orchestrates. But when it comes to knowledge, Hosea 4:6, God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I've heard it said that in the book of Nehemiah, where he is rebuilding, God is using Nehemiah to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, that that is really a good illustration of the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God surrounding the people of God is a wonderful perimeter. It's a wonderful barrier that keeps us in and keeps them out, that is extremely beneficial. We need to know about God. And in the few minutes that are left this morning, I'm not going to explain to you everything about God, mostly because I don't know, but the Bible tells us, and it was read this morning, in fact, that God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. John chapter 16, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he won't speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so, fortunately, of all these great things that there are out there to know, God has given us a teacher, the Spirit, and he brings us into truth. And it is genuine truth. It's not the relative truth, and it's certainly not the CNN fake news truth. There's plenty of that that is available, not even through CNN. But so many times we do this, I call it fill-in-the-blank Christianity. It's like, I got point one and point two. I don't know three, four, five, and six. I'll just make them up. I'll put them in Christianese, and it'll sound good. It'll sound good. We can even put it on a coffee mug, and it'll encourage people. But it may not be the truth. In fact, there is also a helper when it comes to making stuff up. Again, I'm not referring to CNN, but its source. I should stop the political rant. I apologize. Although I'm right. But But when it comes to filling in the blank with misinformation, the enemy is there. And he is speaking his native language when he lies. Jesus said in John 8:44, he's talking to some folks there. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And then these words, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is a father of lies. And so there's a whole lot of stuff. I've heard this piece of advice, and I think it makes good sense. Whenever in your mind you're hearing this negative, oh, you ain't no good, you're just worthless, just follow it up with, said Jesus, and see if that fits anymore. You're worthless, said Jesus. I don't think so. I think he laid aside heaven and he took on the opposite nature of sin because you're worth it. So when you hear that I'm not worth it, try putting said Jesus on the end of that. Or, you know, if I really want to step on everybody's toes, when you look at your brother or your sister and you're like, oh, and you start thinking those negative thoughts, then just tack on there, said Jesus. I don't think he said that. So anyway, there's a lot of help with fill in the blank, and it comes from the enemy who's speaking lies. Now, it's very challenging in a group like this to speak to everyone because it's very diversified. Some of us in this room are ready to press on to maturity. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Others of us are kind of overripe. Hebrews 5:12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And some of us have heard a lot but aren't walking a lot. Well, what's up with that? Also in the same verse, some of us need milk and not solid food. The last line of verse 12 says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So this morning, knowing that we've got a very diverse group, some are fathers, some are young men, some are children, we just want to go over some very basic things. And I'm reminded of a phrase that you've heard as well as I have that, you know, sometimes we rejoice at a truth because it's new. Other times we rejoice at the truth of God because it's true. And I may have heard it a million times, but I can tell you when I hear somebody come up and they start talking about the faithfulness of God, there's still the thing inside of me that's going, amen, every time, every time. I don't care how many times you say it, and I feel badly. You've heard me comment about this before. So many times when I open in prayer, I'm opening with the same line. God, I thank you. I can't help it. I just have to open with thank you. And it may be over and over, but it's true. So I'd like to just start with this basic foundational truth. There are so many people who think that they found God. I was lost out in the world, I was doing my own thing, and I reached the bottom, and finally I found God. And I don't mind that they give that testimony. I love to hear that testimony, because I know God's beginning to work in that person's life. But I wouldn't have them to be ignorant. I want them eventually to learn that, as it says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That sinner who came to Christ, he didn't find Christ. Jesus came and sought him out. He's the one who leaves the 99 to find the one. Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one who is straying? That's who he is. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to think it's up to you to find the Lord. I recommend you seek him. But he left the 99. He's also the one who found the pearl of great price and sold everything. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid it again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the whole field. You do know you're the treasure. And he sold everything he had to buy the whole field so he could have you. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. You need to understand that Jesus laid aside all of heaven. Can you imagine being in the place of God, having all power and being always right? I like that idea. But having everything, total freedom, being omnipresent. And he confines himself not only to a planet, but a continent, but a body, a human body. So minuscule, so limited. The life source of everything that exists felt fatigue and felt hunger. And he laid that aside so that he could purchase you the pearl of great price. See, I know you think you found the Lord, but he laid aside everything to get to you. And I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. If you look at many of the relationships in Scripture, God is looking down, as it were, on the earth, and he sees the son of an idol maker over in Ur of Chaldees, Abram. And he calls Abram out of this godless place and starts a great work through him. Moses, he's just tending sheep on the backside of Midian, 40 years dealing with sheep. And God goes, look at Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, actually going and persecuting Christians. We throw that word around. You know, if you look at it in the news and you see what's going on in Iraq and Iran, that's persecution. Paul was in that same boat. Saul was in that same boat. He was in the place where you're naming the name of Christ. I hate you with a vehement hatred. I want you to die. He was hauling families and having them separated, put into jail. He supported their death. And God said, that's my guy. He opens Saul's eyes by blinding him. And Saul's life is completely changed. Did Saul find the Lord? God sought him out. God orchestrated all the things going on in Saul's life, bringing him to the place where that would happen. When you look at the disciples, Jesus called the disciples. There they were, just going about their business, doing their thing. When he called them, I remind you that the only way that they have a relationship with God is through Jesus. John 14:6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only connection. In fact, Jesus also says that they don't come unless God draws them. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So why is that important? Aren't we thankful, you know, those of us who have a relationship with the Lord, don't we already praise him and worship him? And we do, and we're right to do that. But if we don't know the facts, we're thankful to a certain level. We are very thankful that we are forgiven. We're very thankful that he's made the way of salvation, and that when I pop up in eternity, that I'm north and not south, that I'm in heaven. And so we're very excited about that. But when you know more about it, your worship deepens. Your thankfulness deepens. Your humility deepens. Your willingness to obey deepens. Your excitement and zeal to share the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ deepens, and it's strengthened. Because now I see, whoa, wait a minute, there's so much more. It's bigger than I found the Lord. I found religion. It's good that some folks have a religion, and you know that's good for you. I'm happy for you, as you were talking about earlier. But this is, now I realize that it's so much bigger than I thought. In fact, he's actually, not only was he the way of salvation, did he make salvation available, but he's actually the source of everything. John 1:3 makes it real clear. All things came into being through him. Now the word him there is very clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't take the time to show you from the text of John chapter 1, but that's who he's talking about. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So you've got the positive statement, it all came through him, and just in case you think there's nothing that exists that didn't come from him, on both ends, it all came through him. So not only did he make the way of salvation, not only is he the way of salvation, but he started everything. The whole thing comes from him. So he saved you, and he made you. So after that, what's next? So we have found the Lord, and now we have found out that he found us. He redeemed us. And we understand that he made us, so what's the next thing? The next thing is, he calls us, and reading from Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 20, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Well, duh. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And I would tell you what you know. Not only does he save you, but he calls you to follow him. He calls you into a discipleship program. I kind of want to drop the word program, because he doesn't call you to a program. But you're going to be his disciple. And that is kind of a program. There is a process. There's a life thing that you go through called discipleship. And in that discipleship program, he is the master. He's the teacher. He's the Lord. In fact, I'm not just making that up. John 13, verse 13, a portion of that says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So very clearly, you're saved, and then he calls you into this discipleship. As you are being discipled, he is the teacher and Lord. John 13, verse 15, he's also our example. I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So he not only made you and saved you and calls you into a discipleship program, but as you are his disciple, he's your teacher, he's your master, he's your Lord, and he's also your example. What he does is what you're to do. More about how to do that later. But he's your example. The thing is, he also empowers you to do what he calls you to do. If you look at Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, it says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying..." Now before I carry on, just to remind you, there was a period of time when Jesus took 70 of his disciples and he sent them out two by two, and he told them, he gave them certain things to do. So when those 70 returned with joy, Luke 10, verse 17, they were saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So now you see that he made you and he saved you and he called you into a discipleship program where he's your teacher and master and example, and he's also the one who empowers you. They had the power to do these miraculous things. But you know, they very clearly knew that it was not them doing it. I can assure you, well, I would like to think that if on day one I go out and I am unable to do something miraculous, and on day two I go out and somehow I just do something miraculous, I would have to say it wasn't me. I've never had the power to do a miracle. There are no miraculous powers in me whatsoever, but that just happened. It had to be somebody else. There are miracles in the Christian life, and I'm not talking about only people who are healed, but I'm talking about people who go through horrendous situations and still have a testimony and still have a peace on the inside and still have people looking at them and going, "How are they coming through that? What? That's impossible." That's right. That's right. That's impossible. Because God is glorified when we come through that. But they know the power is not through them. In fact, let me quote Peter from Acts chapter 3, verse 12. "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?'" And Peter's saying, "Don't be an idiot. I'm nobody. Jesus did this." See, he made you and he saved you. He made the way of salvation. He is the way of salvation. And he calls you into this discipleship program where he's your master and Lord and example. And he's the source of power, not you. He has called you by his grace. He's called you for a purpose. And he has a plan for your life. And that is for every single one of us. There is an individual plan for every single one of us that he has. And he will sustain your body, your soul, and your spirit until you have accomplished the plan that he has for your life. I want to take a quick look at the calling of the disciples. I'm reading the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5. So Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." This is Jesus we're talking about. "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And then this line, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So I'll just remind you, he made you. He saved you. He called you into a discipleship program where he's the master, he's the Lord, he's the example, he's the one who gives you the power, and then he's got a plan for your life. And his plan, as we see here for Peter, the plan is to be fishers of men, and he made the fish appear. God has got a plan for your life. I appreciate my brother Lou Wright a whole lot. I'm sure you do as well. And I know there have been meetings where he has taken the liberty to walk to every single person in the meeting and speak to them directly. And you know that's awkward. But I feel it in my heart. I would honestly love to go look at every single person in this room and lock eye contact and go, "I'm telling you, Kevin, God's got a plan for your life." Kathy, I would like to go right through every person. So just receive it that way. We'll save time, okay? But it's a fact. The creator of the universe has got a plan for your life. And it doesn't matter whether you can't go walking miles a day. Maybe you're shut up in the house because of whatever the ailments are. It doesn't matter. He will sustain you until he accomplishes what he's got for your life, because it's his plan. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's God's word to you. But not only did he make you and save you and call you and bring you into the discipleship program where he's the master, the Lord, the example, where he's the power, and you know that it's his power, not your power. But he's the fulfillment of that whole calling. We looked at it initially when he called the disciples. They said, "Put out a little bit deeper," and we didn't catch anything. And then so many fish, two boats couldn't hold it all. The nets started to break. But he will continue to be the fulfillment of the plan. I want to read you another 11 verses at the end of the Gospel of John. John 21, starting at verse 1. "And after these things," this is after 3.5 years public ministry, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon says to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'Hey, we'll come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, You don't have any fish, do you? They said, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and then they weren't able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And really my point this morning is quite simple. It's all about Jesus. Jesus made you. He made everything that exists. He made the way of salvation, and he is the way of salvation. And he's the one who drew you, who called you into relationship with him. And then what he did is, with this great plan that he has for you, he calls you into a discipleship program where he's your teacher. He's your master, and he's your example, and he's the one who gives you the power to do what he calls you to do. And then when he gives you this great calling, you will be fishers of men. He puts the fish in the net. When you're out there doing what he's given you to do, you're not even the one doing it. All you got to do is obey. All you got to do is say yes. All you got to do, really, it's what Mary said when God sent the angel to her and told her about these things that were to come. She said, she pondered, and she puzzled in her heart, but she said, may it be done unto me according to your word. All you got to do in this thing, Lord, may it be done unto me according to your word. Whatever it is, I don't care if I'm a little Jewish girl who's not married and pregnant and all the shame. There's times when it feels pretty awkward to be a Christian and say Christian things in the wrong place. Awkward, you know. There's times where it feels awkward. The bottom line is, may it be done unto me according to thy word. Because it's all about him. And that's just looking at the horizon of my life. But way beyond all that, when we get into heaven, it's all about him. Crowns being cast at his feet, worshiping him who has redeemed out of all of the nations people for himself. Being worshiped and praised. When all of our works, the junk that we did in our own name gets all burned up, and what we did by his empowering and by his grace, that stands to his glory, not to our glory, to his glory. When he can use something as awful as you and me and accomplish something fantastic, only God can do that. So really, I guess I could have just stood up here a half an hour ago and said, it's all about him, and sat down. But I encourage you, saints, it's all about him. And may it be done unto us according to his word. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your grace and your mercy. How we thank you for your love and your life. How we praise you for your fantastic plan. How we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see a small glimpse of this great plan. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you walked on this earth just like me. You felt hunger and fatigue and frustration and all those things that we feel. I thank you that you never once committed sin and you overcame all of that. Yes. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, help us. Bring us to the place where in all of these things we just say, may it be done unto me according to your word. You have a great plan for us, and you have the ability and the faithfulness, and you will accomplish it for your glory. And we praise you for that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.